I mentioned earlier that I propose to give recognition to the more traditional practice of celebrating Harvest Thanksgiving around this time of year, recognizing God's material blessings to us, the things that He gives us for, like through harvest, fruit and food and so on. And it is a valuable exercise to specifically reflect that God gives us these things, that it's not just a matter of course, it's certainly not by merely our own strength and abilities. Yes, you might buy your bananas from Sainsbury's, but you've been given the strength and the skills to be able to work and to earn a living, to be able to pay the money that's needed for these things, and so on. Yes, real harvests, cutting the wheat and plucking the apples and the grapes and so on. It's a long way off for many of us, but perhaps we know enough, and we certainly put the principle into practice in much of our lives that we're looking for a return on investment. We invest time and effort, and those things that God Himself invests to produce the results. So if we're looking at giving thanks for the many blessings that we have, why are we turning to the book of Job? If you know anything about this book, you might be inclined to say it's 42 chapters of trouble and grief. Isn't it all about suffering? Are we not talking about Harvest Thanksgiving? Isn't this book and half of this first chapter about the things that Job suffered? But stop for a moment. Yes, it is rather a protracted discussion that he eventually has with his so-called friends, but in the grand scheme of things, well, I wonder how easy it was for a man of the time, and he was old enough to have seven sons and three daughters who each had their own homes, so he was at least in his middle age, if not older. He already had accumulated 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and so on. The passage that we have in these 42 chapters is really a relatively small part of his lifespan. The backdrop, as well, to the troubles that he does suffer, the thing that illuminates the trouble, it's such a stark contrast to the very beginning of the story. The backdrop is Job's wealth and prosperity, those blessings as men usually think of them. And very often when we come to this particular book, we're inclined to ask the question, why does God allow a good person to suffer? And it's been a persistent question in many circles for many years. But maybe Job is more about faith. Faith in God. It is ultimately, therefore, about the God who calls us to put our trust in Him. And Job has a great deal to say to us about that, whether in suffering and loss or in his great prosperity at the beginning and at the end. It deals with the question, why does a man commit his way to God? It deals with the question, why should you commit your way to God? Not just about suffering. That's part of the life of faith. James touches on it. Count it all joy when you go through many trials. Peter speaks about it. Go through these things knowing that it is testing your faith so that your faith will be purified and stronger. Before we are inclined to rush on into this book of 42 chapters and focus and dwell and get overwhelmed by the sufferings and the depth of these tests of trouble that Job goes through, let's dwell on this initial scene for a moment. Because this sets it up. And this is crucial in God's view of Job. This matters to God, the first half of chapter 1. This is the environment into which that painful episode fits. And let's reflect on a few elements that we have in the first part, particularly the first part of the chapter, and the man and the faith that is reflected really through the book, but we have the key into it in chapter 1 as well. I just want to remind you that we have here an example, a demonstration that God, first of all, enjoys his people and displays them. He puts them on display. That's what happens in this scenario. But then you also see Satan and how Satan misunderstands God's people and accuses them. Thirdly, that God relies on his people. It's an amazing thing, but he does. And therefore tests them. And then we see how God's people trust him and are blessed. God enjoys his people and displays them, is the subheading I have here. God enjoys his people and puts them on display. There is something remarkable about the whole scene that we have painted from verse 6 to 12, where it tells us how the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. That will need to be a matter for another time. But let's take it as it stands, an interaction between God and Satan. And we know the story, perhaps, that there's the question, where did he come from? I've been wandering around the earth. I've been having a good look at things. But there's a strange twist, it seems, to most of us. The twist is that it's not Satan who says, and I've been watching this man Job, and you're looking after him too well. It's not Satan who starts it. It's God who says, have you seen this man? And I'm going to describe this man to you. He's a man who is blameless and upright. He fears God and shuns evil. That's how God sees this man, Job. And he draws all that to the attention of Satan. These are the things that God does delight in any person. And in this scene, he puts it on display. He sets it out there in front of Satan, to see what Satan has to say about it. To see what Satan and the powers of evil, how they respond. There is a saying that goes around in some circles talking about trophies of grace. This is a trophy of grace. This is God saying, I have given my grace to this man, and he's a trophy. He's there on display. He's showing my great works. This is one of my people. Do you see him? And do you see what qualifies him as one of my people? There's a distinct note, at least as I hear it, of God enjoying this man, enjoying being able to look on Job and say, this is the man after my own heart. I think many a time, if we were in a similar kind of situation, if you like, we might say, well, this is inviting trouble. This is really throwing up a challenge and saying, now what are you going to do about it? And that's exactly how Satan takes it, isn't it? But, God knew Job. He chose this to Satan because he knows that this is the man. This is a man who is blameless and upright, who does fear God, who does shun evil. He's prepared to go so far and to set this man into a terribly vulnerable position. Does that point us to the Lord Jesus Christ as well? Doesn't he qualify in every one of these ways? And God puts him in the forefront of the battle to allow Satan to throw everything against him. this is the man that we're looking at, and this is why God enjoys looking on Job. We have evidence presented to us as to his character. His character is announced to us in verse 1 in the same terms that we've just commented on in verse 8. But then in verses 4 and 5, we read something of the evidence that his sons and his daughters, they were just going about enjoying life, but Job had his mind on it. Job had his attention on it, on them. He cared for them. Was he mindful of God's covenant to the descendants of his faithful people? You, children, young people, who have been baptized under the care of loving, godly parents. And so what he did, he would sanctify them. He would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings, verse 5, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." He was one who had a clear understanding of the place of the heart in the life of man before God. He was a man who devoted himself to the service of others, his children. It was quite a task. 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 burnt offerings that he would make after they'd had a party to sanctify them. Because he was concerned for their hearts. A blameless and an upright man who fears God and shuns evil. God knew Job's heart. And he saw no need to turn Satan's gaze away from this man. Because as a man who fears God, God was with him. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, God is faithful. God is faithful. That's the foundation stone. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. It would strongly suggest that he does allow you to be tempted up to what you're able to bear. And that is what happens here. But this is one of God's people. Are you one of God's people? Yes, you might find yourself tested. But are you one of God's people because you know God? Because you seek to have your heart right with him? What is Job showing us here? He's showing us that he's not relying on his 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, and 10 children, and their own houses, and so on. It tells us that with these possessions, he was the greatest of all the people of the East. But that's not what God cared about. God's care. This is a man. This is my servant. Do you see him? There's none like him on earth. Why? Because he has 7,000 sheep? No, because he is blameless and upright. He has a heart for God. Doesn't just rely on God's gifts, his wealth. He's reliant on God himself. And the Lord rejoices in that. He enjoys his people. And he chooses to show this work of his grace through his people. And that's what we have demonstrated through the book of Job. It's a close-run thing, perhaps. But there's a man who remains faithful to his God. God chooses to show that this work of his grace through his people, that trophy cabinet, to demonstrate his mighty works in the heart of sinful men. And one of the most amazing things that we come across in Scripture, Ephesians chapter 3, it tells us that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by God, by Christ, by the Spirit, by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That's what Satan is, a principality and a power in the heavenly places we see in Job. And it's through Job that God chooses to demonstrate his great wisdom. He enjoys his people. He puts us on display. And yeah, it puts you in the road for trouble. because, for all that, there's Satan. And how he misunderstands God's people. God's people, as I've defined them, with a heart for God. And he accuses. He is the accuser of the brethren, which we're told in the New Testament. Here is what he does exactly with Job. And from verse 9, Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" You can see the defiance, the curled lip, the cynicism. "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands." Limited view of what blessing is, but "you've blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand, touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Take away everything he has, the stuff he has, and he will curse you, God. Satan misunderstands God's people and gives them such an accusation. Because Satan will never grasp what God grasps, what God intends. He will never understand what the relationship of man is to his God through faith. It is remarkable, this passage, how Satan is openly presented to us. We call him a saboteur of faith. At least he's trying to sabotage our faith. He's doing all in his power to steal us away from God. He's going about like a roaring lion, looking to whom he may devour, Peter says. He's doing all in his power. But that's another beauty, a little element in this passage where the Lord says to Satan in verse 12, "All that he has is in your power. But there's a limit. Don't touch him." Satan will do all in his power. But it has its limits. Let's always also remember, which is where this whole book comes back to at the end. It is ultimately the great message of the book, is that God is sovereign. Only according to his power is Satan allowed to act against Job. And he does so playing on the oldest of lies, the very ones that he sets rolling in the Garden of Eden. There and here, he basically is asking the question, doesn't God buy our trust? Do you trust in God because he's given you things? That's what he's saying about Job. But God challenges Satan a little later on in chapter 2 and verse 3. He asks him the same question. But halfway through verse 3, he says, "He still holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." Although that's what you've done, Job was never about to turn his back on me. You don't understand him. It's just not like that with those who truly are my people. That is a question to each one of us. Do you belong to him? What happens when trouble comes? Do you stand firm in the faith? When you get a good harvest, of course you will thank God, is what Satan is saying. Apparently that this past summer has been a bad harvest for wheat at least, and so bread prices are probably going to go up because we have to import wheat. Are we still thankful to God providing so much? Because he is God. And because we know that without him we have nothing. Satan doesn't understand such faith in God. He doesn't understand that a man or woman or child who fears God will see God in every condition of life. The prospering, the riches, or the poverty. Satan doesn't understand that. What about you? What about me? Do you see God in every situation? Yes, the Christian life is about gaining something, but it's eternal life first. And eternal life is knowing God. That's the essence of happiness and blessedness. And it's through that that you will find strength, whatever might be thrown at you, as Satan accuses, because he misunderstands. He accuses, he doesn't see the work of God's grace in your heart. Then God relies on his people and tests them. Isn't this upside down? Is it not about us relying on him? But in a sense, God does rely on his people. He puts us there. He's put us on display. He does allow us to be tested. I mentioned James. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. What is that all about? It's not that God is out to destroy you. It's because the testing of your faith produces patience. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It accomplishes God's great purpose. There is a sense in which God trusts Job. He trusts his people, those who truly are his own, because the one who does trust him puts their faith in him. You and I, especially since Christ, trusting in the Lord Jesus, we are tied, we are bound to him. He can trust us. When we are tested, he will be with us. He will not allow it to go beyond what we're able to bear, and he is there to uphold us and give us that strength. God said to Satan in chapter 2, verse 3, "You incited me against him." It's not that God does evil, but God allowed that testing to take place in the life of Job, as he does in our lives, to bring about a greater good, a great purpose. Because God knows his people. There can be the outward appearance of belonging to God. There can be the outward appearance of all kinds of religion. But it's those who truly are his people. He knows, because he is in us and with us. He knows his people are sure. Reminds me of the first time that I was given the, not learning to drive, but I had my license and I was driving, and my dad was beside me. He picked me up from university one summer, and he fell asleep. What a feeling that was. I knew he was confident in my driving. He trusted me. Well, in a sense, all the more, God does that with his people. He sends us out there, and we will be tested every day. But if you're truly his, be encouraged by this, as it is with Job. Do what you like to his stuff, God said. Yes, you can even touch his skin, but don't touch his soul. You can't do that. Not just because I won't allow you, but because it's impossible. You can't get him, because he's mine. He lives in his people. And unlike my dad in the car, he doesn't sleep. And it's because of all this, and that God's people trust him. Job trusted God. He feared God, and he was blessed. It's the definition of God's people, that they do trust him, resting life upon him. There was a translation project going on, and the people translating this language out in the jungle were struggling. They could not find a word for faith. Then one day the translator was sitting trying to work something out, and one of the local men came and just dropped himself down there beside him. He'd had an exhausting day, and he came out with a word, a couple of words, and the translator asked him, "So what were you saying there?" And they talked about it, and he realized, this is it. And it was just, "I'm resting." He didn't stop to look, can this ground hold me? And he just did it. He cast through all his weight down. He lived on that earth for that time. He had faith. This trust, dependence upon God. That's what this is about. That's what Job was about. with all his prosperity, he didn't focus on that when there was a need. He was concerned that there might be sin against God in their hearts. It's not just that we believe that God is. That's not trust. That's not faith. It's not just that we know that he's done an amazing work of salvation for men. It's that we throw our lives upon him. Psalm 40 talks about being lifted out of the miry pit and set on a rock. You have to stand there or you're gone. This is to say, trusting in him is that in every step of life, I can and I must depend on him, because I know that his way and only his way is true and wise. Know that he will give grace and strength to live in that way, whatever comes around and tries to take a hold of you. As far as Job is concerned, chapter 1 and verse 21, the Lord gave, I've had abundance and more, and the Lord has taken away, I have absolutely nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Whether I have everything, whether I have nothing, Job before, Job after, and after again, at the end of the book. The book of Job is as much, I believe, as how about how Job behaved and believed when he had everything, as it is about when he had nothing. He puts the two together himself in that response. The little poem, as we have it in verse 21 of chapter 1. I didn't have anything when I was born into this world. I will have nothing when I leave this world. That's the way it is. He'd come to face that. He'd come to realize that. And he lived by it. So when I have, that's a blessing to the name of the Lord. It's a blessing on me, but it's to him be the thanks and the glory. And if it's gone, to him be blessing. Paul wrote in prison, and he said, I've learned, it's hard, it's an effort, but I've learned in whatever state I am, whether I'm prospering, and there were times when he was so well cared for, had nothing to ask for. And he was in prison, destitute, with no one around him. But I've learned to be content. Why? How? Job, blessed be the name of the Lord. What's the goodness of God all about? The goodness that we think of, the blessings, the abundance, the gifts to live our lives with. Paul says in Romans, it's to lead you to repentance. To turn from the life that's all about those things, to turn to the life that's about him. If you have him, what more do you want? We do wear our hearts on our sleeves, don't we? What's in our hearts is there to be seen. When our focus is on the stuff, the riches of this world, the popularity of this world, you fill in the gap. If that's on your sleeve, where is your heart? We talk about harvest. We talk about food. Touchable, visible. How do we respond to it? And there's many other things that we spend our resources on. How do we use them? What's it determined by? What's the guiding light in our lives? I believe that Job was as much tested by that great wealth as he was in poverty and privation. And God had seen enough in the before to be confident of him in the after. God had seen enough of his trust, Job's trust in him, when he had riches and wealth, to know that he would trust in him, whatever Satan threw at him or took from him. He could be relied on to handle things. The 7,000, the 500, and so on. Jesus said in Matthew, about in the parable he told about the servants, "Well done, this is the applause of the master, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." But it's because you have been faithful to those things? No, to the master who gave them to you. There's more could be said. I need to draw to a close. The disciples had to face this when the rich young man went away sorrowful, and Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven." They struggled with that because they saw riches as God's blessing on the faithful. And that's still a pretty common view today. But perhaps they'd forgotten this joke. It wasn't about his riches, it wasn't about his poverty. It was about being blameless, upright, fearing God, shunning evil. It was what was in his heart. That those things, as it were, did not put him up or down. Yes, it was a struggle. Paul had to learn it. Job had to learn it again. But God was sure of him because he was sure of God. He had put his trust in him. And so when we go out in our lives and, yes, give great thanks for the many blessings that he has given you. But when we receive gifts from God, which we do every day, we need to be at that place in life which says to him, "Yes, Lord, that is a lovely gift, but you are lovelier still." 10 men came to Jesus to be cleansed of leprosy. Strange, we read about that in Leviticus. And he said, "You're well, go to the priest, let the priest see you, and he will clear you of your disease." And as they went, one saw his gift and turned from the gift and saw the giver and bowed and worshipped. Jesus was puzzled. He said, "Was there only one who returned to give thanks? Your faith has made you well." And when Jesus said that, usually it meant it wasn't just well in the body, but well in soul. We need to see that there are blessings in the tough times too. We think of blessing in one way only, usually. It's about the good things we have. We call them good. But how good are they if they're turning our eyes away from the Lord? Is it not a blessing at times to be turned back to him, away from those things, by testing and difficulty? We must give thanks today for God's answer to that prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread." But that prayer begins, "Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth, my heart, as it is in heaven." Give thanks for him most of all. Harvest Thanksgiving, I may seem to have said very little about it. It's the things, the blessings that we do have. Because I don't want you to stop there. In your Thanksgiving, let it be thanks for him above all things, a loving Heavenly Father, and you can cast your cares entirely upon him. May he bless his word to us today. Let us pray together.